Many of you have heard lots of pieces of my life story, including what I'm about to share this morning, but when I was 8 years old, my mother sent me to a Christian conference. She was a Christian already, but she sent me to a Christian conference for kids, and it was actually kind of a good experience for me. She had been bringing me to church as a kid, but I just, you know, grew up knowing a lot of these little Bible stories and that are told on with felt on these little boards. But for the first time, I can distinctly remember hearing and understanding about the Son of God named Jesus, who loves someone like me, who dies for someone like me. And I remember at that moment, 8 years old, that there's something about the simplest gospel ever preached that deeply moved my heart. That I was happy at that moment, happy as an 8 year old, to know that there's a God who cares about me so much, who would do whatever it takes to rescue me from suffering and death forever. But unfortunately, later that year, many of you know that my father passed away after a long and drawn out battle with liver cancer. And I remember the night that I found out. My brother and I, we were sent to New Jersey to stay with an aunt for the summer because my mother was having a difficult time taking care of my dad and us. My brother was about 4, I was 8. And I remember that night after we found out, I went to bed and I prayed with all of my might. If you really are there, God, if you really love me, please save my father. Please bring him. Obviously, it didn't work out that way. And our lives changed very drastically as a family. My father was a doctor, and we went from being an upper middle class family to a low income family overnight. My mother had not been working. She was a stay-at-home mom. And so during that time, we had to uproot everything that we had, move from Florida to California out west here, and live with my grandmother. And my mom worked in the service industry for a number of years. And remember, during that first year, thinking to myself, where are you, God? Do you see my pain? Do you care? And I remember that that was the year that bitterness crept into my heart and turned me away from God for a number of years. That's what sorrow can do to a man. And I know that you know what sorrow feels like. Many of you are in the thick of it today. And so we look to God's word to answer the question, does God really understand my pain? Does he really care? Does he really see? And will he really help? And so if you have a Bible, I'm going to ask you to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior, about how the prophet Isaiah, as we encounter the sovereign God like he did, he saves us from sin and then sends us to serve. And through the first 39 chapters, we saw that the people of Judah saw the rising threat of the Assyrian Empire. And the question that is asked through those first 39 chapters is, who will you trust to save you? Are you going to trust your circumstances, that things maybe will turn around for them, yourself, to fix your problems, other people to rescue you, or God? And the people of that time kept choosing to rely on anyone and anything else, but they were poor substitutes. It did not work out well for them. And so it's not a surprise when they eventually turned to the Babylonians to be their Lord and Savior, and the Babylonians turned around and said, we'll be your Lord and conqueror. And as the sovereign God prophesied, from 597 through 581 BC, they deported Judah's best and brightest, taking away their future and their hope. They became exiles. And then chapter 40 hits. Into this exilic period, God speaks through the prophet Isaiah with a message of hope and comfort, that the time is coming when wars will end, when sins will be forgiven, when valleys of despair will be lifted up, when mountains of pride will be laid low, for God is coming to us. So prepare yourself and prepare the way. And we are in the midst of these four servant songs within Isaiah that unveil the servant of the Lord who brings the hope of his coming, who brings the hope of his salvation. And we discovered in these first three, as we were examining these servant songs, only Jesus fits the bill of all the things that were prophesied, fulfilling every single one of those qualifications and predictions. And so in this fourth and final servant song that we're going to look at this morning, he's going to answer the question, does God understand my pain and sorrow? And will he help? And if there is nothing else you remember from this morning, remember that when we face the sorrows of life, look to the man of sorrows, the servant of the Lord, to save us. That is the basic idea of this whole passage. And so we're going to pick up here in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which he has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the servant of the Lord, grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from those whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Let's stop right there. So in verse 13, this is God speaking. He reintroduces us to the servant of the Lord, his servant. And he's saying in these first verses, as a result of this servant faithfully accomplishing his mission, that his father will exalt him in glory, that he's going to give him a glorious name, he's going to elevate him to a position of renown. But in verse 14, the people are going to be shocked to discover that his faithfulness, that he's exalted, not because he came the way that you would expect him to come. He didn't come as a conqueror in power and in glory to liberate people. God sends a deliverer who's beaten and broken beyond human recognition in verse 14. And in verse 15, it portrays this graphic, surprising image that this bloody mauling of his flesh is going to be like a, will cause like a spray of blood. It's going to be like the symbolic sprinkling of the sacrificial animal's blood in the Old Testament to cleanse people before God. But not just for an individual, not just for the nation of Israel, but for many nations, people from every nation like you and I. And so this is not the picture that people hope for when God said, in your exile, in your suffering and sorrow, that I'm sending a deliverer and a hero, someone who's going to be have the favor and presence of God. And we get a glimpse of the people's shock and disbelief here in chapter 53, verse 1, the next verse, as the people kind of are thinking to themselves, how can this be the promised mighty arm of the Lord, the power of God, in other words, sent to save us? Or in verse 2, how could this unremarkable, unimpressive, unappealing person be the representative and redeemer of God? So in verse 3, when the servant of the Lord does come, instead of being accepted with open arms, he'll be rejected with closed hearts. And I want you to look particularly at verse 3. There's some key words there. It calls him a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Sorrow and grief. When we hear those words in English, we think, of course, of sadness. But I want you to understand in the original language what that represents. It's not just being repetitive, like he's a man of sadness who is acquainted with sadness. That's not what it means here. When we talk about sorrow, what we're talking about in the original language is sorrow that comes from suffering, from pain that you experience emotionally or physically. That kind of sorrow, because you are enduring an overwhelming sense of suffering. And when it uses the word grief here, it's not like the kind of grief like sadness that we're thinking about, but more like the griefs that come from life that cripple us. This isn't just repeating more sadness, but specifically that word throughout the Bible, the way it's used, means when we are afflicted by illness or afflicted by weakness. So it's affliction, but basically something that cripples you and makes you weak. I don't know if you've ever felt that. So overwhelmed by sorrow and affliction. But when people feel overwhelmed by that sorrow of pain, by affliction sucking the life out of you, The first thing that God wants us to see about the servant of the Lord in this passage is that he knows what that's like. Jesus understands our sorrow and affliction because he has been through that too. He's been there. The worst that life, the worst that people, the worst that the world has to offer, he has experienced it himself. I mean, think about what happened to him. He was hounded by the religious leaders that should have welcomed him and worshipped him. They stripped him of his clothes and his dignity. They pierced him with a crown of thorns and pain. They mocked him. They spit on him. They beat him. And they scourged him with a whip with bone claws at the end until he was a bloody pulp. Crowds rejected him. Friends deserted him. And mankind, not just back then, but you and I today, murdered him. And his own father, his Father in heaven, had to turn his face away from him. So whatever depths of isolation and devastation that you have gone through, he personally knows. He personally understands it too. And we look at something like this, I know you kind of get it, but it's kind of like, well, I'm sorry that he suffered, but how does that help me in my terrible sorrow? And I think about it this way. I remember when I was in college, knew a guy. He was a man that decided he would take a women's studies class at UC Berkeley, one of the most liberal campuses in the world. But he wanted to learn more about understanding things from a woman's perspective. And so, you know, he went to the class, kept his head down, kept quiet, and I'm just there to learn. And he shared with me about this one time in the class where the women were discussing things and opening up and sharing their personal stories. Horrific stories of experiencing women experiencing being used by men or abused by men. Finally, a young lady turned to him and said, "Why are you here? Can't you see what men have done to us? How could you possibly know what it feels like to be a woman raped by a man?" He quietly looked downwards. He says, "I don't know. But I do know what it feels like to be a man raped by another man." And as he shared his story with them, and they discovered their common story in suffering, opening up to each other, consoling one another in tears, healing started to happen. Because healing starts when there's safety and connection of feeling understood and empathized with instead of criticized and judged. And I'll tell you what, this is one of the hardest lessons I had to learn personally as a pastor, as a husband, as a dad, as a friend to many of you, that when people I love suffer, generally they're not looking for my suggestions or my solutions. They're not looking for me to point out, here's where you went wrong, here's how you can do it better next time. What they need to know first is, do you understand my pain? Do you relate? Do you care? Because no one cares what you know until they know that you care about them. And comfort comes when we don't skip this vital step of demonstrating, I relate, I understand, and I do care. And I want you to imagine how important this is for the people of Judah back then, who've been defeated and exiled. They're helpless and hopeless to experience this servant of the Lord as someone who empathizes with their rejection, with their weakness. And in these verses, we see that Jesus experiences humiliation and devastation alongside them. And he proves, I have been there. I understand. I do care. And so I want you to think about, as you go through times of suffering and weakness, that the first thing that God wants you to see is that Jesus is not standing over you, shaking his head, pointing out where you went wrong, pointing out what you need to do better next time. That the servant of the Lord surprises the people of Judah back then, surprises us today. We expect the sovereign Savior to come as a mighty conqueror and judge. But the first thing that he does is he comes in humility and solidarity with us. He experienced very human sorrow, terrible afflictions. And in so doing, he puts his arms around humanity. He puts his arms around us and says, I understand. I have compassion. But as we move on to verse 4, there's some surprising thoughts that come up. Verse 4, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in verse 4, here's the twist. He's using those same key words we talked about, the sorrow of suffering and pain and the grief of affliction and weakness. And God declares that the servant of the Lord's sorrow and affliction is not actually his own. It's not his sorrow. It's not his affliction that he's experiencing. It comes from carrying ours, people's sorrows and affliction. So the people who are seeing his condition, who are turning from him as if he's repulsive, wondering, well, what he must have done to have deserved this type of treatment. And I think about that, it's like when we see somebody who's on the news who's being accused of being a suspect for a crime. And of course, we often assume because they're accused that they must be guilty. They're just getting what they deserve. Of course, unless it happens to us, right? So the people assume that it was his own fault in some way. But God does afflict him, but not because he deserves it, but because we do. The people of Judah back then and us today. The Father afflicts him on our behalf, in our place, for our good. Now, I want you to pay attention here. If you have a Bible, look at verse 5. He links in from verse 4 that sorrow and affliction, that sorrow and grief, our sorrows, our grief, to our transgressions, our iniquities in verse 5. And here's the good news. Despite all of the pain and suffering that he's carrying for us, the servant of the Lord is our true healer and Savior. He doesn't just alleviate the symptoms of suffering, but he deals with the source of the disease. It says in verse 5 that he was wounded and crushed to pay for all of our sin, and in so doing, he makes peace with God on our behalf. Now, I'm going to say something, and you need to hear me out, okay? Because you're going to take it the wrong way, all right? But did you know that all suffering, all affliction in this world, in our lives, is the fallout of sin, directly or indirectly? Now, whoa. You're going to hear me out because you're going to try to come to the wrong conclusion. We'll figure it out together, okay? There's times that sin directly causes suffering and sorrow in our lives. So, for example, when it directly does, it's because we've chosen badly. In our selfishness and our foolishness, we've wrecked our lives, we've wrapped it around the metaphorical telephone pole of sin, and we come out the other side of this crippled and crushed by its consequences. And so, of course, sorrow and suffering follow it. But a lot of the suffering and sorrow in our lives is indirectly caused by sin as well. Because since the time of the fall of man, of Adam and Eve, devastation and deterioration of sin affects all of creation. Romans 8 tells us that all of creation groans as a result of sin. And so there's cataclysmic repercussions. We live in a broken world as a result of sin. So sickness, suffering, disasters, death, these are all byproducts of living in a sin-cursed, broken world. God did not create creation to be that. And it would be easy for you and I at this moment to say, well, but why do I have to suffer? It's not my fault the world is the way it is. And so like Adam and Eve, who did it even way back in Genesis chapter 3, we play the blame-shifting game. Adam was just like, well, it's the woman's fault. She's the one who ate that fruit. And the woman goes, well, you know what? It's the serpent's fault because, you know, this, that, and the other. And actually, even when Adam was blaming the woman, he says, it's this woman that you gave me, God. And don't we do that sometimes too? We shift the blame. The suffering in this world, the way the world is, it's not my fault. It's other people's fault. It's the generation before me's fault. They weren't concerned about the environment. It's God's fault because he's ultimately in control, right? But verse 6 paints a very vivid picture for us that all of us, all the people who were, all the people who are, all the people who will be, are like sheep. And like sheep, we were meant to follow a shepherd to enjoy his care and his protection, who would lead us to green pastures and still waters. But instead, we're like sheep who get it into our heads to wander off to the woods and to the wolves, and that's what sin is, turning away from the good shepherd to our own ways, which always leads to our own destruction in the woods and the wolves that are there. And so since Adam and Eve, Sin is kind of passed down to us like a spiritual virus. It infects all of creation, and it infects all people by both our nature and our choice, and suffering and sorrow follow in its wake. Now, hear me out here, okay? I am not saying that if you have depression or if you have cancer, it's because you screwed up in some way. I'm not saying that. I am saying that because the human race has sinned, that the world is screwed up and falling apart. But more importantly, what Jesus says is that the servant of the Lord not only understands our suffering, he's also the good shepherd who does something about it. Jesus not only understands our sorrow and affliction, he takes our sorrow and affliction upon himself. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this is good news, because to remove the symptoms of our sorrow and suffering, Jesus deals with the real source of our pain and affliction, which is sin. Make sense? Yes, but what about my loss? What about my addiction? What about my struggles? What about my cancer? By dealing with the spiritual disease of sin, Jesus and God ultimately solve the physical, mental, emotional diseases of our suffering. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4 and 5 tells us that there is coming a day when Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, that death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning nor crying over your financial loss, over your depression, nor pain anymore physically from disease or from hurts in this world. For the former things have passed away, and Jesus declares, behold, I am making all things new. So where is Jesus in our sorrow? Is he just standing back, nodding his head? I understand. I relate. That's hard what you're going through. Too bad. So sad. No. He can do something about it. And he does do something about it. And it's sometimes hard for us to picture, because many of you have heard the story of Jesus so many times. But it reminds me of something that happened on August 16th, 1987. Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from an airport in Detroit, killing 155 passengers. But there was one survivor, a 4-year-old little girl from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. When rescuers found her, they didn't believe that she was on the plane. They assumed that maybe she was a passenger in one of the cars on the highway on which the plane crashed, because she had a few cuts and bruises, but that was it. But when they checked the passenger register for this flight, there it was. Her name was right there. And she survived, because even as the plane was falling, her mother, Paula Chikan, unbuckled her own seatbelt, got down on her knees in front of her daughter, wrapped her arms and her body around her, and would not let go. She took on the suffering, the affliction for her daughter. And nothing could separate that child from her parents' love. Neither tragedy nor disaster, not the fall of the plane nor the flames that followed, neither height nor depth, neither life nor death. And such is the love of our sovereign Savior for us. The servant of God left heaven, lowered himself to us, covered us with the sacrifice of his own body to save us. And so what we see from all of us sheep who have gone astray is that Jesus gave us what we need instead of what we deserve. We deserve judgment, but Jesus gave forgiveness. Jesus deserves worship, but we gave him a cross. And as a result of sin, this world and this life experiences pain and problems and death. And many people will tell you, that's just the way it is. And God responds, I don't think so. I send my servant son as a sacrifice to take your sorrows and afflictions for you. I don't just put a band-aid on the symptoms. I deal with the source, the curse of sin that leads to all this suffering and sorrow. And so I wonder if you're like me, how do you need to change your perspective on whether or not Jesus can and does help us in the midst of our sorrow and suffering? That perhaps if we dwelled on knowing that he has dealt not only with the symptoms of our suffering, but the source of our sorrow, which is sin itself, that it gives us hope, it gives us a life raft to cling to in our times of sorrow. And I think about this very deeply, because many of you have experienced deep sorrow. I think about my beloved sister Christina, whose brother passed away very tragically this past month. I think about my brother Andrew, whose godly father went home to be with the Lord after a long struggle with cancer. I think about Noelle, whose wife we celebrated after fighting the good fight and running the race. And I look at these three, and it would be so easy to say, where is God in my sorrow and affliction? But I esteem these three individuals because I've watched you very carefully to see if you are willing to cling on to the life raft of hope that there is a God who ultimately will deal with all of our sorrow and suffering, that he has already done so by taking all that sin, putting it on his Son, and that ultimately there will come a day when all of this sorrow and suffering will be wiped away. And behold, all things will be made new. And I esteem you three because I've watched you cling on to that hope and trust that what God says in his word is good and true, that he is faithful, that he is God. And in this passage, I need you to recognize that what God does is through his servant, is he does more than simply take away the negative consequences, the negative cost of our sin and suffering. Because if he just took away the negative consequences, I could always sin again. The people of Judah could have always sinned again. Well, no, sorry, God. Sorry, servant of the Lord. We kind of made your sacrifice worthless and kind of have to go through the consequences again. You see, many of you know that I'm a recovering addict, recovering drug addict. And any recovering addict can tell you that when it comes to the negative things in your life, you not only need to remove the negative, you need to fill that gaping hole, that void, with the positive. Otherwise, that hole is just going to keep sucking in other addictions, other sins, anything else to fill up that hole. So how does God respond to that? Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. That word affliction. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of this soul, of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I, God, will divide him, the servant of the Lord, a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The word there actually in the Hebrew language means also the numerous, the multitude. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's a lot of very Bible-y, Christian-y sounding words there, so let's talk about this. Verse 7, the servant of the Lord came as a man, just like us. He was afflicted. And just like us in verse 7, he was also sheep. But there's a difference. It talks about there in that verse that he is an innocent man. He wasn't guilty of wandering away on his own to destruction. He was led to the slaughter by other people. Yet he goes to his execution quietly, willingly, without protest. He's innocent of all crimes. And those words, verse 7, of slaughter, verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. We're not just talking about he took a bloody nose or he took a bad beating. It is describing death. In order to pay for our sins, he had to die for the transgressions of all who become God's people. Leviticus chapter 16 and 17 teach us that blood, God talks about how blood is kind of the symbol of life and that the price of sin is death. And so in order to pay for our sins, the shedding of blood is required as the payment and penalty for our sin. Either our own blood or substitutes. In verse 9, it's prophesied how this servant of the Lord will be condemned with criminals, yet buried in an expensive garden tomb of a rich man, which we see all this fulfilled in Jesus 700 years later. But the point here is that this innocent lamb, without blemish or sin, is used like the kind in the Old Testament as a substitute sacrifice to make atonement for you, for your family, for the nation's sin, for the people of Judah, and for us today. And so in verse 10, in God's sovereign will, he crushes this servant with grief, that same word of affliction and weakness, as a sacrificial substitute offering for our sin. The servant of the Lord is an innocent lamb who willingly submits to his Father's sovereign plan as a sacrifice to save all man. And so here's where I want us to land. Verse 10 through 11, in so doing, it talks about he exchanges our sinfulness for his righteousness, rescuing his offspring, all of the lost sheep like us, and, did you catch this phrase, prolonging his days. Wait a minute, I thought he was dead. I thought that he was cut off from the land of the living. From verse 8. Prolonging his days means that he had to be raised back to life. They are talking about resurrection. Something no mere human servant, no mere human prophet or priest of God could do. 700 years before Jesus, this prophecy of how the servant of the Lord, would live the sinless life we could not live, would suffer the death that we should have died, and be raised to give us the gift we cannot earn, a restored relationship, salvation, life, peace, through an eternal reconciliation with God. And out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and find satisfaction, it says. It reminds me of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that Jesus, he doesn't find satisfaction in the suffering or in the pain, but he's not focusing his eyes on the pain of the cross in front of him, but he looks past it to the joy ahead, it says in Hebrews 12, 2, in saving people, the people of Judah back then, people like you and I today. He kept his eyes on the prize to the glory of his Father and the good of all people. And because the servant of the Lord took on our sin and faced death, here's the key where I want us to land, the Father rewards his faithful obedience and sacrifice with the spoils of conquering sin and death. So look at verse 12. It says that God divides him a portion with the many. That's good news because that means that he conquered sin and death. He received life. That's part of his spoils. He's conquered death completely, and he shares those spoils with many, with people like us, taking away our sin and our death, raising us to life with him in relationship with his Father. And so, Jesus not only takes the negative things, the sorrow and affliction upon himself, Jesus replaces our sorrow with his victory over sin and death. Sin is the cause of suffering. Death is the outcome. But his victory over sin and death are our victory over sin and death. He replaces sin and death with life, a restored relationship with God, his peace, his comfort, his hope, his joy. He gave his life to give us our lives. To give us life that's real. To give us life that's new. To give us life as it is meant to be. So let me ask you one last time, where do you find hope in the midst of sorrow? How do you respond to this man of sorrows? Let me close with a Mother's Day story. I told you how I reacted to Jesus after my dad passed away. For over a decade, I walked away from Jesus. But let me tell you about my mom. As I mentioned, we spiraled down the socioeconomic ladder to become a low-income family. We had to take advantage of stuff in the system that embarrassed me. My mom had to care for two children under the age of 10. And so we ended up giving up our home in Florida, moving out west to California to live with my grandmother. And as I mentioned, my mom had to take a job in the service industry for many years. And I remember when we first came to California, seeing her sitting in the midst of all these unpacked boxes, kneeling before her bed with her hands folded. I didn't know what she was doing. I forgot what prayer looked like because I hadn't done it in years. And I don't understand as much Chinese these days, but when I was younger, my Mandarin was semi-fluent. And I could hear her saying in Mandarin, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for getting us through this move. Thank you, Jesus, for getting us through this season. You are my only hope. I can't take care of these two kids. I trust you. You are my only hope." You see, sorrow and suffering, that is the test. You can either react like me, or like my mom. You can look up at God and shake your fist and say, "You did this to me. You don't give me any help." Or you can bow down before Jesus, hands folded. "I'm sorry, Lord. We did this to ourselves. I did this to myself. And you are my only help. I know that you're good. I know that you're God. I trust you." Because when sorrow comes, you'll either respond to Jesus with the futility of bitterness or the humility of repentance and hopefulness in Christ. I think about how hard this past month has been for our church, many of you losing beloved family members, families that are broken, marriages that are falling apart. Some of you have health problems, some of you have emotional problems, some of you have financial problems. Many of you are enslaved and imprisoned to sins and addiction. Our church is going through a season of experiencing very deep soul wounds of suffering and affliction. And are you going to respond to Jesus with the futility of bitterness or the humility of repentance and hopefulness? As you face the sorrows of life, either as a direct or indirect result of sin in the world and mankind, look to the man of sorrows, the servant of the Lord, to save you and to give you hope. He's the man of sorrows who died in our place for our sin and rose to be our Savior. Will you pray with me?